The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Let's go ahead and open up to Ephesians in chapter 4. I had read a short story this week about a Baptist minister who was telling on himself about a woman who had contacted him and was very distraught because of the death of her beloved cat, whom she had called Homer. So she proceeded to ask this Baptist minister if he would perform a funeral service for her cat. Now, the minister replied, well, that's not really in line with what I teach or what I believe, so I'm going to advise you to, how about you contact this Methodist minister a couple blocks down the street? And so he gave her the number, and she proceeded to contact this Methodist minister, who gave her much the same response, kind of not used to doing that for an animal, but he directed her to a Presbyterian minister who gave her pretty much the same response, and she kind of bounced around with several people there, and finally, about an hour later, she had reached back out to this Baptist minister, the first person she had contacted, and she was very upset and saying, you know, I can't get anybody to perform this funeral service for my cat, Homer. And she said, I was going to donate $1,000 to the congregation that hosted the service. The Baptist minister quickly thought and said, why didn't you tell me your cat was a Baptist? It's kind of funny, but sadly it's true that many ministers will compromise their beliefs or their teaching or what the Bible says in order to fit what people want to hear or what people want to do. But the church that Christ established is very different. It doesn't do that. It was designed to be an organized body of people that has several offices and several duties, functions, that is, and it does not compromise when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to principle. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, he compared it to a human body that has various functions, various parts and various functions, the eyes for seeing, ears for hearing, feet for walking, and so on. And so within the body of the church, we see that men are selected for positions of authority. Paul mentioned some of these offices in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, where he speaks of Christ here and says that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Now, all of these offices that Paul mentioned, they fall into the category of an elder, and there's no gender that's mentioned in these verses, which has led some to think that women are able to have these duties and serve as a pastor or a teacher. But the truth is, such positions were already known to be offices that were held strictly by men. And we're going to get to that, the reasons for that, in this sermon today. Now, all elders in the church, they have similar or shared responsibilities, even though some may focus on pastoring and some might focus on, you know, a television program or authoring booklets or what have you. But the purpose of these functions, these offices in the church held by men, is this. Paul goes on to say in verse 12 this time, for the equipping of the saints and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, that is, mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he's talking about spiritual maturity among all, not just men, but also women as well. And that's the purpose of the church ministry. And so the offices that Paul mentioned are all leadership roles. They are roles that have been held by men alone. Now, some would say, well, that's just a tradition. Some say it's old hat. We're more modern in our age. Things are different now. But there's much more to it than just being tradition. There are God-given mandates as to who should be an elder, who should be a teacher in the church of God. And today I'm going to consider a few of those laws. And I'll tell you why as we proceed. Let's go ahead and go to turn back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So a woman's role in the church, this is very important, and it is of great value. Women are a vital component of society, of family, and of course, not just for life in general, but for quality of life. They're necessary for, of course, a family to be complete and to be fully functional. A family without a mother is dysfunctional, just as a family without a father is not entirely functional. But women are not limited to the functions of a homemaker, even though that is their primary role. They're able to serve in a variety of ways. And there are several examples in the Bible, and I'm not going to go through all of those today. I mainly want to focus on the roles that women are not to have in the church. And the reason for this stems from the fact that the majority of societies in the West, and some in the East, and I'm talking about cultures that are not based on Islam or communism, within most free societies, we have seen many women moving away from their place and assuming positions of authority that were once held by men. Now, some of those positions were traditional, such as, you know, maybe a physician or a security police officer or something like that. But other roles are not just traditional. They're actually scriptural. And they are offices that are established by God, who is the creator. No, people want to think that we are our own moral authority. We don't have the capacity to be our own moral authority. That's already been given to us. The only moral authority for mankind is God. And so we take his word as law. And so God had established offices for the church and for state, actually. And it's now common, though, on the, you know, we see it's common for women to be mayors or governors or senators or congressmen in some countries, a president. And on the religious side, there are many organizations out there who profess to be Christian, who have women pastors, women priests, and even women rabbis in some extremely liberal sects of Judaism. Now, the Church of God has not been affected by this to that degree, it is, at least. But it still has affected people. It has. I am aware of at least one organization in the Church of God that has women reading scriptures during a church service. And I mean reading to the congregation. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not just talking about opening the Bible and reading it. There are at least a few, and I'm not, you know, I don't have my finger on the pulse of all the, you know, the various churches of God and all of the splinter groups and in the home groups or what have you, but there are at least a few that I am aware of that have women controlling what is taught in the church and gathering and dispersing tithes as they see fit. Now, that might seem like a small thing to many people, but it is actually a radical move away from the precepts of the Bible. And we live in an age where feminism once began to, you know, for women to being able to have the right to vote, which is something that I think I'm entirely in favor of. But it has moved away from some of those basic rights to feminism gone awry. And I think it's worth being reminded of the roles of men and women, not just in the family, but in the church. And that's going to be the main focus of the message today, to understand that there are offices in the church that are only to be held by men, and for what reason. And so when we look at the gospel record, because most of the various sects of Christianity out there, they stick strictly or mostly just to the New Testament, and they say that that kind of does away with most things in the Old Testament, which we understand is entirely inaccurate. But when we look, if you look at just the gospel record of Jesus' life in the first four books of the New Testament, we see that Christ said that the Father called certain men, men only, to teach and preach the gospel to the public. The book of Acts, which talks about a variety of acts of the apostles, it continues to show us that those individuals, church leaders, they continued to ordain and train people who were men to be elders and deacons, evangelists, what have you. What we do not see anywhere in the New Testament scriptures is women being chosen for those kinds of positions of authority over men. But it wasn't because women didn't want to. It wasn't because women were incapable of doing it. It was because it was forbidden. It was not something that was allowed. We're going to go back to Genesis in a moment, from the very beginning all the way throughout the Bible. So the Apostle Paul, he wrote the following to ensure that the Church of God would not go in, you know, what we can call today this, you know, feminist direction that's out of control. In 1 Corinthians 14, in verse, let's see, I'm going to begin in verse 33, where it said, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive to the law, as it also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask of their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church." So this set of verses that we had read here, it's debated and it's actually very controversial in various sects of Christianity. Many will twist what Paul said here and interpret it in a different way than what he said, to say that women are not restricted from being pastors or priests, these offices that were held by men. So you do a quick search on the internet, and you probably don't even have to do that. You're probably well aware that there are many hundreds, if not thousands, of women who openly teach and they preach to Sunday congregations all over the country and all over the world. They have women leading men in song, in Bible studies, and in prayer. But consider that Paul referenced here, as we see in verse 34, he said, they are to be submissive as the law also says. So he's saying, I'm not making this up here. It's according to the law. The law that he spoke of, it's the Greek term nomos, and it's kind of a general term. It talks about, it's defined as things that are categorized or parceled out. And so we see that the law has various categories. The Ten Commandments, for example, are 10 categories of law. And underneath those 10, there are other laws, other mandates to be considered. And so Paul, he was not talking about mandates that were traditions, that just traditions that were made up by the Jews. You know, they were known for making up a lot of traditions that were not scriptural. But Paul was talking about the law as found in the first books of the Bible, the books that many know as the Torah. In those books, there are a variety of laws indicating who would have positions of authority, as whether as priests or as princes or as kings and elders, performing a variety of duties for God and for the people. And so let's go all the way back to Genesis, Genesis in chapter 2, to see what Paul was referring to. There are fundamental aspects of God's laws for church and state leaders that are found early in human history, even at the very beginning when God made an edict regarding the first woman, Eve. And the way the terms are phrased here in the first pages of Genesis has caused some to think that Eve was kind of an afterthought, like made after the fact. However, when God created the first man, Eve was not an afterthought. God always intended to make man and woman. And so in verse 18 and verse of chapter 2, verse 18, it says that God said, "It is not a good thing," or "it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So this does not mean that God made Adam and after watching him wander around, meander about and get depressed and he's all alone and God realized, maybe it wasn't such a good idea to do it this way. I need to do something to fix it. Now, That's not the case at all. God knew full well that he was going to make a woman comparable to Adam. And it's likely, I think, this is just a personal opinion, but I think it's likely that God did this intentionally, that he made Adam first so that he would feel moments of loneliness. And then when Eve would be brought to Adam, he would feel relief and like, oh, now things are going to be okay. I'm complete now. Now, in my opinion, it was likely only a matter of minutes or hours. It wasn't days, months, or years that Adam was alone. And I fully believe that Eve was created on the same day that Adam was created, just not at the same moment. So God said, I will make Adam a helper comparable to him. And if you go down a few verses, in verse 21, the eternal God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place, and then the rib which the eternal God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So the term woman, it means from, or it can also mean for man, because her life began with Adam. It began from a part of his body. It's literally the two being from one flesh here at this point. They were both designed for one another. They were never made to be separate. So Adam, he was already invested in this, wasn't he? Because Eve was literally a part of his body and a part of him in more ways than one. So man and woman, they are both essential to the existence of mankind, and clearly without one of them, the human race would not exist. There would be no family. And family was God's plan from the very beginning, as we see in the mystery that Paul spoke about when he talked about a man and a woman coming together. And he said, that's a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And he's in the New Testament scriptures say, Christ slain from the foundation of the world. Meaning that was always the plan. Wasn't an afterthought. So the woman is comparable to man, meaning that she is a counterpart. It means that she is of equal value to the man. Not equal in authority, but of worth. And many of her responsibilities are and her functions, they are different than that of a man, but just as important as those of a man. So she was designed not only to support her husband as the head of a family, but also to be an essential part of that whole framework of family. And interestingly, when he said a helper comparable to him, the word helper, it means, when you look up the Hebrew definition, it means to aid and to protect. Now, interestingly, that same term is used many times to describe some of the things that God does for faithful people. So a woman's role in the family was never to be considered something like that of a lowly servant, you know, but that's what many feminists try to portray, that being, you know, somebody that primarily takes care of the home, a homemaker you might call it, is something that is demeaning. No, hers is a respectable role. It's an honorable role, and she is subordinate, yes, but she has a critical thinking mind. Yes, she's a problem solver, and she utilizes her thoughts to be in line with the goals of the family. Decisions often that need to come down, when it comes down to the final decision, in some cases, some of those need to be made solely by the man. And of course, that goes right in line with the Proverbs 31 woman. That I know all women. Look at, you read Proverbs 31, and it's beautiful. I don't know of any woman that wouldn't want to be like that. Of course, unless they're claiming not to be a woman. And so, the woman is not only allowed to give input into the family, she's encouraged to discuss matters with her husband, but also to know her place. And so it would behoove men to listen to the feminine perspective, because the man and woman were designed from the very beginning to work best together, not separate. Further instructions were given after Eve had chosen to disobey God's restrictions of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She was the first to disobey, and then Adam followed her. And that decision brought a curse upon mankind. And so I just want to read a little bit of that in Genesis 3 and verse 16, when God here is talking to the woman, and he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, some would think that this is the moment when the woman became second in command due to the curse. God put a curse on her. But that's not true. We can always know that it was God's intent, because Christ is portrayed as the bridegroom of the church, and he is known as the head of the church. And so that was God's plan from the foundation of the world, it says. But God chose to make this openly known so that there would be no question that her role was actually a God-given purpose in life, and it's a noble one. If you go forward to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 17, when it comes to church and state leaders, we can consider that priests of the tabernacle, and then, of course, going on to what became the temple, God's temple, they were only to be Aaron and his sons, it says in Exodus 28 and verse 1. Daughters are never mentioned in that capacity. And we can consider the prophets, the many books of talking about the prophets, down through the ages that God had called to teach, to preach, and to rebuke Israel for their ungodly behavior. And they were all men who were chosen and called to do such things. Now, when it comes to state leaders, we can consider God's instructions for a king in Deuteronomy chapter 17. I went too far here. Chapter 17 and verse 14, where it says, "When you come to the land which the Eternal your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are all around,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Eternal your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." And then when it goes, and now it should be enough that it says king, it doesn't say queen. You should set a king over you. But it goes on to say, "But he," speaking of a king that would rule over the people in the capacity of the state anyway, "he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses." So in other words, you're not doing this just for wealth. This is a position of service for the people. And he goes on to say, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, and nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So we understand that was one of the downfalls of Solomon, who God originally, because Solomon just wanted to be, you know, he wanted the wisdom to lead the nation well, and God said, that is noble to want that. So guess what? I'm going to give you wisdom and riches. And then his heart was led away when he went around and started marrying a bunch of different women to, you know, establish relationships with different countries. And in any case, the point is, it talks about a king, a male, who would be the leader of the state, the state side, you know. And so it says that you should not multiply wives. And so another indication that, you know, a single wife is what the ideal here. And don't try to go around trying to please everybody. Take care of the state and your family. That's what's important here. And don't try to gain riches for yourself. And so that is some of the guidelines for state leaders. If you go all the way back to the New Testament, to 1 Timothy in chapter 2, those are just some of the basic instructions that Paul talked about in the law when he said, "As says the law, also says the law." basic instructions for the roles of men and women. And there are many ways in which they apply. But the point is, women, they have essential parts in all of this as support roles for their husbands and also just for men in general. They are a part of the law that led the apostle to write that women are to remain silent in the churches. And so some people take that to the extreme and interpret it to mean that, well, women are not allowed to talk at all. They can't open their mouth and say anything when they go to a church service. But that wasn't what Paul was referring to at all. He was referring to positions as speakers, as teachers. And that's why he went on to say if they, you know, want to learn something or feel like they need to do it at home, go and talk to your husband about this at home. The priestly roles, the teacher roles, were to be men. And they would be the ones to lead the church, as also the state. Now, sometimes there is a case, and this was brought up, you know, because a lot of what I'm talking about today is brought up because people have come to us with questions about these things and also other things that have been brought to our attention. But sometimes there is a case where the husband does not believe, or he's not entirely on board. You know, he kind of maybe believes a little bit, but doesn't want to get real deep into it. And so a woman asking her husband at home about scriptures, that wouldn't be an option. So in this case, they might need to talk to an elder in the church. And that can be done, and it should be done. But it should be done in a proper setting. And, of course, with the husband's approval. That's not the kind of conversation that Paul was talking about. He's not talking about fellowship before and after services. It was also not God's intent for women to keep silent when her husband is about to do something that is going to hurt himself or hurt somebody else or damage property. You know, if a warning is needed, it must be said. And I need to point that out because I have heard, and I didn't hear the sermon myself, but I heard of one minister who was saying a husband can do whatever he wants, and if he wants to cut a hole in the middle of the living room floor, then he can do it. She shouldn't say anything. I'm like, that's crazy. You know, that was never, ever Paul's intent, and that God would never want such a thing. So if a warning is needed, it must be said, and if the husband chooses then to ignore the warning, to ignore his wife, well, he's going to be blamed for that problem. That's an I told you so situation. So what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 that we had read is similar to instructions that were given to the young evangelist Timothy when he was beginning his ministry in the church. And 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8 says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. He's not talking about women not being able to wear jewelry or to have braids in their hair. He's saying, you know, don't get all gussied up trying to impress, you know, other men. That's what he's talking about. But to dress which is proper for women, professing godliness, with good works. And he goes on to say, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And he gives this example, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So he's talking about her, you know, redeeming herself through this difficult situation, such as childbearing. And not that all women have to give birth to children in order to be redeemed, but he's just giving an example here. In any case, none of these words indicate that women are substandard to men, because that's how the feminists will like to take it. Oh, you want to live by that? Oh, you must be a, you know, anti-women. But that's not the case at all. A woman's purpose is not just to bear children and prepare meals and do the laundry. And even though those tasks are important. They're needed, and they should be greatly appreciated. But feminism has made it sound as though those things are demeaning to women, and it's quite the opposite. But when we consider Christ's description of greatness and how hierarchy can be seen by those people who serve, and he even said those who will be considered greatest in the kingdom are those who serve. And he was talking about the kind of service that he was showing in what would be considered a lowly task to most societies. So, you know, tasks that are not glorified. So Paul, and that's Luke 22, if you want to look at it later, Luke 22, and I think it's in a few of the other Gospels as well. So Paul went on to write about men and how men can desire an office in the church in 1 Timothy 3 this time, and we're going to begin reading in the first verse, where he said that this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine. Not meaning that they never drink wine, but they're not a drunkard. Not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so these qualifications for a church leader also applies to deacons, who, though not church leaders, they serve the church. And he goes on to say in verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And so there needs to be works involved first before somebody is ordained as whether a bishop or a deacon. Likewise, he goes on to say in verse 11, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the types of behavior, our standards for those people who will be bishops and deacons, but also how those types of standards apply also to women. It's one standard for all. There's not one standard for men and one standard for women. They both have the same type of standards, but they don't both serve in the same capacity. And if you go over to Ephesians in chapter 5, so men and women, they work together, and it reflects the relationship between Christ and the church, where the husband and wife, they work as a team, but one is the leader of the team. All teams need a team leader. They have the same values, they have the same goals, the same standards, but the man is to have the leading role in this relationship, just as Christ is the head of the church. And this relationship was predetermined before the foundation of the world, because Christ is going to one day marry the bride, the church. He is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. And the Apostle Paul, he wrote more about this in Ephesians 5, in verse 22, where he talks about the marital relationship here and says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so, in other words, follow the lead of the husband. But if the husband tells the wife to break a commandment, to break a moral law of God, should they follow suit? No. And the example is right here, as to the Lord. Yes, the relationship is an example, but also the law, the moral principle of God, the laws of God are to be a factor. For the husband is, and the husband should never lead his wife in that direction. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. But that doesn't mean the husbands don't have to have no responsibility. Obviously, they have a great deal of responsibility. And it says, husbands, love your wives, so treat them respectfully, treat them honorably, and never lead them astray, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That is the relationship example between a man and a woman as husband and wife and Christ and the church. And nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as he himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So clearly this applies to women and men who are married, but the type of government described here, it doesn't end with marriage. If you're not married, it doesn't apply. No, it applies even if somebody is single, even if they are divorced, a widowed or a widower. The instruction does not mean that at all that women are second class, behind men, that they are of less value than men. That thought is not something biblical at all. It comes from an ideal that is evil. And you find it in things like Islam and communism. So God's view of human worth was made clear when Paul said that there is neither, and this is Galatians 3, verse 28, he said that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, value-wise, we are all the same, of the same worth, according to God. And it's according to, not to our standards, but to his standards. The quality of faith determines our quality. In Romans 16, if we go back several epistles here to Romans 16. So the church of God, the church that Christ established, has never been without significant female contribution. And actually, from the very beginning, God's faithful people have never been without significant female contribution. Many women have served God's people in a number of ways and in positions such as that of a deacon, but with somewhat different tasks or responsibilities to men that were deacons. And the following verses that we are going to read demonstrate some of this when Paul wrote some commendations to people that he had worked with. In Romans 16, in verse 1, it says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. And he goes on to give greetings to other saints, Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is of the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. And greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles. who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved, to the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, and my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen the Lord, and his mother, and mine. And greet Asyncritus and Phlegon and Hermas and Patrobus and Hermes and brethren who are with them. Greet Philogus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. So Paul commends work here of many people, including women, women who served the church of God and served the church well. Now, in the beginning of this chapter, in verse 1, he calls Phoebe our sister, and he said that she is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. So the term servant that is used here, it's translated from the Greek term diakonos. And this word is also translated 30 times in the New Testament books. It's translated also as minister and also as deacon. The Greek term diakonio is nearly identical to diakonos, and identical not just in how it's pronounced, but also nearly identical in its use and definition. And it is used 38 times in the New Testament books describing people and acts of ministering and service. So this latter term, diakonio, is only used twice by the Apostle Paul to refer to the office of a deacon. In fact, now that I've said that those words several times, you begin to see that that Greek term appears to be have been adopted to the expression, the English term deacon or deaconess. And of course, those two terms describe the office of a male servant in the church, and deaconess describes a female servant of the church. Now, when it comes to ordination for the position of a deacon or deaconess, what we see in the Bible, the only examples we have is the apostles. They ordained men to be elders of the church to serve as teachers and counselors and spiritual advisors. And there are a number of scriptures I could point to. I'm not going to go through them, but if you really want a list, I do have a list of some of them in my notes, about half a dozen or so scriptures you could look at. We also have the example in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, and the first 7 verses there, of 7 men being ordained for various tasks that were strictly physical. And it's believed by most that that was the first moment or the first time when people were ordained as deacons in the church. Now, clearly those men were categorized as servants or can be called deacons. We don't have any examples in the New Testament of a woman being ordained as a deaconess. Certainly, we don't have any examples of them being ordained as leaders in the church to be elders. But they still continue to serve the church in a variety of ways. It doesn't mean that they are not of great value at all. So when deacon positions, that is, were established to serve the church, it was not, they originally at least, were not ordained to serve in the capacity of teaching and leading congregations. It was strictly a physical service alone. Now, we know that some of those deacons that are listed in Acts chapter 7, some of those went on to become disciples of Paul and of other apostles, and they ended up being leaders in the church, teaching. But originally, the office was for physical service alone. And if you read the story, it's because the apostles were overwhelmed. The church was growing, and there was so much work to do, and they couldn't keep up with doing all of these physical things along with teaching and preaching. And so the solution that they came to, and a God inspired solution was to ordain certain men to take care of those physical responsibilities so that they could do other things that needed to be done. So those chosen men, they were prayed over, and the apostles laid hands on them, and that became the method used officially by the church from that time forward when ordaining deacons. Now, it doesn't mean because those people were ordained as deacons that they could go on to start teaching congregations. It doesn't mean that they could go off and start their own congregation somewhere because they feel like they need to be in charge. That's entirely wrong. It was a physical service initially, and the type of service, when you think about it, the type of service that those deacons provided at that time, anybody could provide that service. But there wasn't a lot of people stepping up to the plate and saying, I'll do it. And so the apostles, they needed to ensure that those tasks were not going to be neglected and that people would be taken care of in more ways than just spiritual food, encouragement through teaching and preaching. And so my opinion about the ordination of a woman as a deaconess is that I don't think it's wrong. I don't think it's wrong for a minister to lay hands, that is, pray over a woman for the purpose of asking God's blessing for her to be an official servant of the church. The question is, what will her duties be? That's the question. It should be clear that such duties, they must not include speaking from the lectern, giving sermons or sermonettes, hosting as a song leader, making announcements, leading the men in prayer. And this is due to God's instructions that Paul referred to as the law found in the Old Covenant books. And what did Paul say to Timothy about those Old Covenant books? He said, in the Scriptures, you will find everything that's good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And he was talking about the Old Covenant because the New Testament books did not exist when he made that statement. So Paul wrote, some of these instructions for women in the church in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, that we had read, Ephesians 5, and Paul's epistles. I don't think there's a Christian out there that would disagree and say that Paul's epistles were not Holy Spirit-led and that they are not derived from principles of the law, but they are, and we know this, and so we see that, therefore, that women are not to have those types of leadership positions in the church. Those roles are strictly for men who have been ordained as elders. And even, in my opinion, even those men who have not been ordained, who have gone out and started their own organizations, thinking that they should be the ones teaching, I believe that's presumptuous, and I would not recommend it. But with this in mind, again, it isn't about who has the ability to teach and to be a leader, because there are many capable men and women out there. It's who does God choose? Who is God? It's up to Him. It's His church. We can't do with it whatever we want. We have to only follow His guidelines. And so everybody, men, women, and children alike, can serve in the church. We can all have a different role to play, a different part to play, but not everybody's supposed to teach. And James even warned against this in James 3 and verse 1, where he said, "My brethren, let you not be many teachers, because we will receive the stricter judgment." And so it's not if a person is able, it's if they should. Should they be teaching? That's the question. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Another point I would like to consider is that the church experienced many conflicts in its fledgling years, many conflicts both externally and internally. And the book of Acts, we can read in Acts 24 is one place where it shows instruction and discussion that was taking place in the church, and these were taking place at the synagogues and on Sabbath. and these would sometimes turn into arguments. Paul's letter to the Corinthian brethren shows in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians shows that there were divisions in that branch of the church, and he was trying to mend that, to fix that, the problem. Many brethren gathered in homes for fellowship, and in some of the homes that they gathered in, there would be a woman who would be the host because she did not have a husband, or perhaps she was widowed. And so it would be wise, I think that's part of the reason Paul gave this instruction, is because it would be wise for those women hosting these gatherings of God's people in their homes to not get in the middle of arguments between these men. In all of the verses that we've looked at so far, there is a continuing indication that God is orderly and that he delegates authority to whom he sees fit, and the majority, if not all, offices are held by men. But that does not mean, I don't want you to get the wrong idea, to start thinking, that, oh, well, you're trying to say that men always make the right choice. They always make the best decisions. I do not believe that's the case. Men are people too. Elders are people too. Ordained. It doesn't matter. We're human. We're going to make mistakes. We are not always going to be stellar examples of the faith of Christ. I wish that were the case, but it's not. But we do have God's given framework here of how this is supposed to work in family, in government, and in the church. And this is done so that this was given to us so that all things will be done orderly, in a prearranged, orderly fashion. And the reason is because God is not the author of disorder. That's our doing. We confuse things. And when women start acting like men, and men start acting like women, it's confusion. It goes against the laws of nature. And therefore, we find the apostle confirming here in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. He said, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. And therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues, but let all things done be done decently and in order." In other words, if somebody is going to speak in tongues, which it's not talking about babble, it's talking about a language that can be understood, even if you don't know that language. I mean, the apostles spoke in tongues on their first celebration of Pentecost after Christ was crucified. They weren't not just babbling nonsense. They were speaking in actual languages, but not everybody understood that. Hey, he's speaking in the dialect that I was raised in that part of the world, and I can understand him. And so speaking in tongues is not babble. It needs to be done decently and in order. It needs to be coherent. And this orderly way, it includes all of us learning to submit to a higher authority. We all have a boss. Everybody has a boss. Son, daughter, man, woman, deacon, priest. We all have a boss. Somebody to answer to. And that's why James warned us to not take it upon yourself to become a teacher, thinking that you're all that in a bag of chips. Elders have a good work, as Paul said. You know, it's a good work to want to become a bishop. But you're going to have to answer to God. We'll have to answer to God for those things, those words and actions that we go out and do. And personally speaking, I don't look forward to that because I know I've made mistakes and I continue to make some mistakes. So I don't look forward to answering to God for that. But it's a calling. It's a responsibility. And so I'm grateful for that, and we all should be grateful for everything that we are allowed to participate in the family and in the church. So it's supremely important for all of us to know our place in the family, in the church. As Paul wrote, we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ. That's what makes the church complete, that there are many members, that we do have different positions or roles or offices or responsibilities. It's a team effort. There can't be confusion about what, you know, who's supposed to do what and what are we going to do, and everybody wants to be the boss. No, God gave us guidelines, and God's guidelines are not flexible when it comes to gender. Gender fluidity is entirely contrary to the scriptures. Men are not to compete in women's sports, and women are not to be leaders over men. It's simple. Men have predetermined roles in the family. Women have predetermined roles in the family and also in church and in society in general. And this isn't to separate them at all. Yes, we should make a distinction between the two genders, but it's not to separate them. It's rather to unite us so that we become a team, making a team effort for the greater good. And so let's go over to Titus for a final scripture. Titus and chapter 2. When a woman looks to her husband for leadership, the man feels respected, as Paul had indicated. And he shouldn't need to tell us that, but it's something that's often not said. But it should be pointed out that men like that. Men want to be respected by their wife. And women want to be loved by their husband and treated respectfully and honorably. And so a man will make sacrifices on behalf of his wife. And children are going to see this. If they have children, they're going to see this type of relationship, and they're going to want to imitate that because that's how things work best. That makes a functional family. Not that families are going to be free from problems or struggles, but they're going to be better off. But when we stray from those guidelines, and they're divine guidelines, one's given by God. I'm not making this up. And I've shown you some of the scriptures. There are others we could turn to, but we won't do that today. But if we stray from those guidelines, the result is dysfunction. Oh, you might get through the day, the week, the year. You might get through your life, but it's not going to be as functional as it could be when we follow God's guidelines. And this is the same, you know, the same principle goes for the church. The church is to be like a family. We're called brethren. And it's a God-fearing relationship. And this, you know, our roles in the church are out of respect for God and out of respect for one another. God created man, woman, family, and the church. So women are not to lead congregations in any capacity before, during, or after church gatherings. This doesn't mean that women can never teach or are not capable of teaching. They can. They should teach their children. They should encourage one another. And they should join in conversation among brethren before and after services. In fact, that is one of the main reasons the Eternal Church of God started a discussion, a Q&A service after services where we talk about the messages so that women would have the opportunity to ask questions openly, to give opinions openly. And Paul spoke of this kind of feminine maturity when advising the young pastor Titus. And he advised Titus to ordain elders in every city. And in Titus 1 and verse 5, he said, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict." And so he goes on to say, I'm going to jump to chapter 2 here in verse 1 where he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience, and the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. In other words, if you're not like that, it's transgressing the word of God. It's going against the principles God gave. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So both men and women have the same moral standards. The same mandates apply to each of us. But when it comes to roles, we have different parts to play. And recognize that God gave women an important role in family and in the church. Women can and should offer service whenever possible. Women have much to contribute, depending on what is needed in various cities and in congregations. Nonetheless, God's intent was for men to take the lead and to do so with reverence, reverence for God, and also leading the way with loving care for his wife, for other people in the family and organization or congregation. Because in the church, roles of men and women are clearly defined. So don't let people try to convince you that the lines are blurred and it's kind of a free-for-all. We can do whatever we want as long as we love God in our heart. That's not true. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18 that now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he has pleased. It's God's decision, not ours. And in this body of the church, we all have an opportunity to serve. There are many things that each of us can do, and so I encourage us all to make good use of our opportunity in the church to serve God by serving each other and doing so within the assigned roles of men and women in the church.